You know, there's something that most of us in this room are probably pretty good at. Most people are pretty good at getting their own way. From the time we're very young, we learn the art of manipulation, the art of using everything that we have at our disposal to get what we want. From our toddler tantrums when we're very little, to when we learn that maybe being nice to mum and dad gets us the things we want, and we have this sort of sickly, sweet, childlike, sucking up mentality towards them. Or maybe when we're a teenager and we learn exactly which buttons to push on mum and dad in order to get a response. To the subtle and more refined ways we use our emotions, other people's fears, and even our powers of attraction as adults. We might not always get our own way, but I reckon we know what we need to do to give it our best shot. But it's actually not something we admire in ourselves, and especially we don't admire it in other people. In fact, when we see other people using their manipulative powers, especially against us, we are very quick to cry foul. We hate the thought of being manipulated. We feel like we get pushed between a rock and a hard place until we have to relent and give in to the demands of others. We're all very good at manipulating things to get our own way, but we don't like it when other people do it to us. As we've been starting to get into this story of 1 Samuel, we've unfortunately seen that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the religious leaders of Israel, were actually nothing more than manipulative brutes who used the worship system of the nation to pressure the people into giving them everything that they wanted. They extracted the choicest cuts of meat from the worshippers. They strong-armed the people into compliance, and they even used the female servants in the temple to gratify their sexual desires. But we have seen that God was not blind to this corruption, and he has dramatically pronounced judgment over them. This warning came to us in the form of a prophecy spoken by the young boy Samuel to his father-like mentor Eli, a word of judgment against the malpractice and corruption of his sons and his own inaction in doing anything to stop them. Eli had warned his sons, but he had not removed them from office, and he continued to benefit from their corruption. So God had declared that he was unwilling to let this corruption grow. He didn't want it to grow like a cancer on the nation. He was going to act in swift judgment against Hophni, Phinehas, and the whole house of Eli with such force. Last week we heard that the ears of everyone who heard it would tingle. The warning had been given. Eli and his sons were on notice. But at the same time, God had been raising up Samuel, establishing him as a prophet who everyone knew spoke the word of God, someone with a soft heart, free from corruption, who wanted God's will for the people. They wanted God to be the center of the people's worship once again. God had raised up Samuel. Well, the very first verse of chapter 4 forms a pivot between chapter 3, where Samuel is established as this prophet who listens to God's word, and chapter 4, where the outworking of his prophecy takes place in real time. This opening statement, "and the word of Samuel came to all Israel," tells us that the word that God had revealed to Samuel, this word of judgment and warning against Eli and his sons, had been broadcast to the whole nation. And this isn't especially important for us to know in the context of this story. Everyone in the nation had heard the story of the boy who had heard the word of the Lord. The boy who had spoken this word of judgments against Hophni and Phinehas and the house of Eli. And as we examine what takes place in the life of the nation in view of this warning, we're going to be confronted with the folly of those who are ignorant of such warnings. And we're going to wrestle with our own failings in this area. But we're also going to see the unique way in which God responds to the nation. At the same time, there's this internal corruption plaguing the nation and threatening the integrity of Israel's worship. There was also an external threat on the border. The Philistines were one of the people groups who were enemies of Israel. They weren't in the land of Canaan when the Israelites arrived, but they'd arrived later on the scene and they had wanted to establish themselves as a power in the area. They wanted to take land from Israel. So through the book of Judges, you see Israel have this constant frustrating battle against the Philistines. And it seems that while Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli had been growing fat on their corruption, the Philistines had been gathering ground, gathering for battle. Verses 1 to 3 briefly recount the first battle that they have with the Philistines and what takes place. The Israelites are defeated. They lose 4,000 men in battle and they return to their camp with their tail between their legs. After a defeat like this, it would be normal for any army to spend some time in reflection. How are they placed to continue with this battle? What do they need to do differently if they do continue to fight on? Should they fight on? Or would it be wise to send an envoy to negotiate terms of surrender? Verse 3 highlights the key discussion point for the people of Israel in this time of reflection. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Their questioning is not about tactics in battle or the surprising strength of their enemy. Instead, they attribute their defeat to the hand of God. Why did Yahweh cause them to suffer defeat? And right away, this betrays something about the Israelite understanding of their God. In many ways, they believed him to be no different from the other gods of the other nations around them. Fickle and capricious, sitting at a distance and demanding some sort of level of religious commitment, or he would cause them to suffer defeat. Their confusion, why has the Lord, implies they're unsure about what they did wrong to upset him. Like a superstitious sports star, racking their brain as to wonder what they did wrong to lose the game. Did they have the right thing for breakfast? Did they make sure they were wearing different coloured socks? Did they wear the wrong undies today? Who knows? What was it? Why did I lose? The Israelites were racking their brains to try and figure out how they had upset their God. Their answer reveals even more about what they think of their God. Verse 3 continues, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Back when the nation had set out from Mount Sinai towards the promised land with the ark of the covenant going before them, Moses had said this in Numbers chapter 10, 35. "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The ark goes forward. Moses prays that all their enemies would quake and flee. Then when they entered the promised land by crossing the Jordan River, it was when the priests who were carrying the ark of the covenant set foot in the water that the waters of the Jordan River were held up and they crossed on dry land. As soon as the ark left the water returned and flowed again. And it was when they marched around Jericho with the ark of the covenant before them that the walls miraculously crumbled and they were able to take the city and win their first battle. The bemused nation has reached back into their history and deduced that the ark of the covenant was a symbol of their God. And whenever they set it before them in battle, their enemies stood no chance. They believed that their mistake was going into battle without appeasing God by putting his ark at the front of their lines. And it seems to make sense. Every time Israel had produced the ark in their history, they had won a great victory. Therefore, they should go and get the ark in order to secure God's favor for this next battle. In fact, so universal was this idea that when they eventually bring the ark from Shiloh in verse 5, the whole camp of Israel celebrates. They let out a shout of celebration with such force and courage that both the earth and their Philistine enemies tremble. Everyone is on board with this idea. Everyone thinks it's the greatest idea. Everyone now feels that victory is assured. But the problem is that this whole idea is not born of truth. It's born of superstition. And superstition is simply the human way of trying to get what we want from the powers that we think control the universe. Feeble attempts of humanity to understand, make sense of, and then manipulate the seemingly random happenings of life, the ebbs and flows of life. Bad stuff happens, good stuff happens, and so if we study it for long enough, we can deduce a pattern for what causes what. And we can get all our ducks in a row. We can get everything in place in order to manipulate the situation for our good. In a religious context, superstition looks like trying to appease the whims of a deity in order to twist that deity's arm to act for our good. So honoring the god enough, sacrificing to the god enough, and fulfilling God's rituals and rites enough to ensure the favor of the god. The people send for the ark in order to twist God's arm to act for them. It's rooted in superstitions, their complete misunderstanding of how their God worked, and their vain attempts to manipulate him to their will. But don't think for a minute that we don't have the same tendencies in our own hearts today. Few Christians admit to being superstitious people, but sometimes our religious practices are no different than the superstitions of Israel. Something goes awry in our lives, and what's the first question we ask? What did I do to deserve this? When we desperately want something to go our way, we intensify the disciplines of the faith. We intensify our attendance in church. We intensify our commitment to prayer. We intensify our desire to be holy. I want things to go well at this job interview, so I'm going to do my best to turn up to church, to pray, to read my Bible, to not sin, so that God will bless me with this job. If we look deep enough in our hearts, we probably have to admit that at least in some small way, we think our dedication to God is a way of ensuring a good life. That if we do right by Him, He will do right by us. But this is not the way of Jesus. And it's not the way of Yahweh in the time of this battle. See, superstition thrives when there's no clear truth, when there's no word from the Lord. Superstitious minds will fill in the blanks. But Yahweh had revealed himself. Yahweh had spoken. Yahweh could not have been clearer with the people. Remember verse 1? The word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of God that Samuel had spoken last chapter. It had come to all the people of Israel. They had all heard that God was going to bring judgment against the house of Eli. But instead of accepting the clear word of God, the Israelites do the most ignorant thing you can imagine. Look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. God's word through Samuel had come to them all saying, Hophni and Phinehas are corrupt, greedy, sexual deviants, and I will bring my judgment down on them and their inept father Eli. That was the word of God that everyone had clearly heard. So what do they do in response? They go and get Hophni and Phinehas, get them to carry the ark. These people with the judgment of God upon them, they get them to carry the ark, the place where God chose to be enthroned in his power, and they think this will twist God's arm in their favor. There are a few things that compare to this level of ignorance. It's brutal, but it would be like a university hiring a convicted serial rapist to be their head of campus security. That's how insensitive, offensive, mind-boggling, and ultimately dangerous this decision is. In their rush to secure their object of superstitious hope, instead they invited the objects of God's wrath into their camp. But such is the consequence of dead, false, superstitious religions built on fear and confusion. When our worship of God is based on ignorant fear, it is not God that we worship. It's a worship of self. A vain attempt to twist God's arm to give us what we want. This is what dead, false, superstitious religion looks like. Going and getting the people God had spoken a word of judgment against and getting them to bring this token, this trinket, this lucky charm to try and twist God's arm in their favor. For those of us who know the story of the Old Testament relatively well, the stories from Israel's past, from the time they left Egypt to the period of the judges. This story of the battle here in 1 Samuel has a familiar ring to it. It sounds like so many other encounters where the people try to do something in their own strength, get defeated, cry out to God, do things his way, and he miraculously intervenes for them. Time and time again, God has rescued his people and given them victory against the odds. This story is shaping up in exactly the same way. The people rush into battle and they are defeated. Then they turn to God by fetching the ark. They prepare for one last battle. We would be forgiven for thinking we know what is coming next. That God will go before them, defeat the Philistines and show his power and glory and restore them to the land that he had promised them. I mean, this is what the Philistines themselves think is going to happen. From verses 5 to 9, we hear Israel's battle cry upon seeing the ark in their camp is so loud that the Philistines are caused to wonder what's happening. When they learn that the ark of Yahweh had arrived, they are thrust into despair. Woe to us! For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. The Philistines had heard the stories from Israel's past. They had heard that Yahweh had brought them up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so now that this Yahweh had come into their camp, they thought they were doomed. Their only hope was to summon their manly courage and battle with everything they had. The Philistines quaked in fear at the thought of the ark. The Israelites believed that the ark was their lucky charm. They thought that as long as they flagged their allegiance to Yahweh, he had to come through for them. This is a bit like a child bringing a bunch of friends home after school, promising them that his dad would let them play with his PlayStation. When the dad takes the son aside and says, "What were you thinking?" the boy replies, "I told them that you were the best dad in the world and you would let us play." The son puts his dad between a rock and a hard place. He either has to let them play or suffer the indignity of revealing to his son's friends that he is not the best dad in the world. And now you can see this manipulative attempt in their supposed act of devotion. This is the same hard place that God was now in. Because they played the ark card, either he saves Israel and proves that he is the victorious one true God, or he doesn't save them. And his reputation is in tatters. His reputation has been built up. Wherever God went, the Israelites had victory. If he doesn't give them victory, that reputation is shot. That's the situation. That's the rock and hard place that they place Yahweh in with their manipulative act of superstition. And in one of the biggest surprises in all of Scripture, Yahweh chooses the latter. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell and the Ark of God was captured and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Yahweh chooses to let Israel suffer defeat, to see his priests killed, to see the throne of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, captured by a foreign power. You can imagine the joyous shock in the minds of the Philistines. Did we really just defeat Yahweh? Was what we heard about him true after all? Is he really the God of power? Maybe this Yahweh is weak and inconsequential. Maybe all the rumors about him have just been puffed up stories, all lies. We have just beaten Yahweh. He is nothing. Yahweh is prepared to let his reputation take a massive hit. He would rather be thought of as a weak loser than let Israel win off the back of their superstitious manipulation and their offensive choice of corrupt leaders that he had pronounced judgment on. See, there's one thing that our God will never allow to happen. He will never let people think that he doesn't keep his word. He had spoken a word of judgment against Hophni and Phinehas. They were to die on the same day. So when the nation hung their hopes on the ark-carrying ministry of this same Hophni and Phinehas, they hung their hopes on the losing side. God was more willing to let the world think of him as a loser so that he might be known as the God who keeps his word, the God who is faithful no matter what it costs him. I wanted you to think for a moment what would have happened if God had let Israel have the victory with Hophni and Phinehas carrying the ark in front of the army of God. Hophni and Phinehas would have become what? National heroes. They were the men who carried the ark into battle, into victory. Their corrupt and vile leadership would have flourished all the more. Samuel's word would have appeared to be false, and he could not have been trusted as a prophet. And ultimately, the very word of God could not have been trusted. Israel put God between a rock and a hard place, and God chose to let the rock smash him. Yahweh would bear the shame of defeat, suffer the accusations of weakness, if it meant the world would know that he was a God who kept his word. The one true God of the Bible will not be manipulated by superstitious devotion of ignorant people. And keep his word, Yahweh does. He had promised that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and they did, slaughtered in battle as they handed the ark of God over to his enemies. The promised judgment on Eli's house, well, from verses 12 to 22, we begin to see the tragic outworking of this. As the news of the defeat of Israel, the death of his sons and the capture of the ark reach Eli, the old, blind and overweight man falls backwards off his chair and snaps his neck, dying instantly. Further to this, when his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, hears the news, she immediately goes into a complicated labor which would eventually result in her death. It's a brutal and uncompromising tale of sorrow and pain, but it's what happens when you set your hope against God, when you hitch your hope on corrupt and godless leaders. the leaders of the nation had chosen Hophni and Phinehas instead of heeding God's word of judgment against them. Eli had honored his sons over God. The whole nation had hitched their hope on the vain attempt to twist God's arm in their favor, and they reaped the consequences of their misplaced hope. The Philistines emboldened and taking ground, 34,000 Israelites killed. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, dead. The ark captured. Eli, dead. Eli's daughter-in-law, dead. Leaving a young boy in the world all alone. But I want to take a look at what actually causes the greatest grief for Eli and Phinehas' wife. What causes their death? Eli is said to have heard the report of battle, the defeat, the death of his sons, but it's only when, in verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God being captured, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. And Phinehas' wife goes through the pain of this complicated labor in the knowledge that her husband was dead. But the midwives try to inspire a reason to live within her. Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. In other words, we know everything seems bad right now, but look, there is hope for you. You've given birth to a son. However, the dying woman would not be comforted. Her final word is to name her son in verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And again in verse 22, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The defeat and the deaths are tragic to be sure, but it is the news of the captured ark that hits hardest on the house of Eli and hardest on the nation. Ichabod literally means, "Where's the glory?" And the name of this newborn boy raises a terrifying question. Eli and his daughter-in-law have both sensed something. They have both sensed that God's glory was no longer with them. And some might think that the glory went with the ark, that when the ark was taken, God's glory departed with it. But the truth is that God's glory departed, and that is why the ark was taken. The Philistines had not captured God's glory and taken it away back to their lands. God had removed his glory from the nation because of their ignorance of his word and because of the corrupt leadership of the house of Eli. And with the glory gone, the nation was in ruins. This is why they lost the battle. This is why their priests died. This is why the ark was captured, because God chose to bring the fulfillment of his word by causing his glory to depart from the nation. And what we need to realize this morning is that the glory of God, the presence of God, being in the glory of God is what we need more than anything else in this world. Like fish have gills and scales and fins because they are created to flourish in the sea, so too are we created to flourish in the glory of God. If God was to completely remove his glory from this world, we would be all like fish out of water, flapping in a panic and gasping for oxygen on a fast track to destruction. Sensing the departing glory was enough to bring the death of Eli and his daughter-in-law. And this is where we need to see the difference between what we think we want from God and what we actually most desperately need from our God. Our attempts to manipulate God generally always revolve around God meeting our physical needs. We want a smooth, suffering-free life. We want to tick all our happy life boxes, a good job, a happy marriage, a comfortable house to live in. We want financial freedom. We want to be honored and respected by those around us. These are the things we want. These are the things we expect God to give us. These are the things that if we're not careful, we will make our devotion to him conditional upon. We think that Jesus wants us to have all this stuff so other people will want to be Christians as well. I mean, who would want to be a follower of Jesus if all of his followers just struggle through life? Surely Jesus wants his people to be victorious so that he appears victorious. But Jesus knows what we need most for him are not the creature comforts of a victorious life. What we really need is Jesus. We need Jesus himself. Jesus in his uncorrupted, uncompromised, and unending glory. Jesus will not allow himself to be reduced to a genie in a bottle who grants us the whims of our heart. He will not allow us to manipulate him. See, there were moments in Jesus' life where he himself felt pressed between a rock and a hard place by the manipulative hearts of his people. No more so on the cross when the crowd jeered, "If you are really the Christ, come down from the cross." He saved others, but he cannot save himself. In an instant, Jesus could have summoned all the power of God to burst down from the cross, heal his wounds, and prove to the hard-hearted crowd that he was indeed the Christ. But Jesus would not be manipulated. Jesus would rather suffer the shame of defeat, accusations of weakness, and the pain of death if it meant that God kept his word. If it meant that he was faithful to the promise that God had made to save his people from their sin. Pushed between a rock and a hard place, Jesus lets the rock crush him. Because being faithful to God's word, being faithful to the mission of salvation that he'd been sent upon, was of far greater importance. And this is what we need to wrestle with. Which God do we think is more captivating? Which God do we think is more trustworthy? Which God do we think is a better God to share with this world? The God who is nothing more than a lucky charm, a genie in a bottle who simply bends his whims to the wishes of his people? Or the God who is prepared to suffer the shame of defeat, the accusations of weakness, and the pain of death to keep his promises and give his people the one thing they need most? Access to his glory, relationship with the glorious God of all the universe. Because here's the thing, if Jesus gets down off the cross, if Jesus doesn't go through with being crushed by the rock between the hard place, if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, if he tries to prove his messiahship or his glory by getting down off that cross, he loses all of his glory. We lose any chance of having access to it. We get a weaker, ridiculous picture of a Messiah, not the full and glorious picture of the God who died for us. So what this means for us is that when Christians are mocked in the media, when we're made to feel like we're just an irrelevant side note, a bunch of losers in this world, we don't have to let the mockery of the crowd manipulate us into abandoning our faith. When our ethics and beliefs are denounced as regressive and shameful, we don't have to let the cultural sweep of modern thinking manipulate us into changing God's word to appease the world. And maybe most importantly, when we suffer in our life, when our faith causes us to choose a less than comfortable road, when we never get to tick all the happy life boxes that our world holds up as success, we don't have to compromise our faith in God in order to win at life. Jesus is glorious, whether the world recognizes it or not. Jesus is glorious whether people think he is victorious or not. Jesus is glorious because Jesus is glorious. Because he was prepared to suffer the shame of defeat so that his glory would be available to all those who put their faith in him. Rosalie Church, this is the challenge for us. Are we going to see the glory of Jesus as the one thing we want more than anything else in this world? Or are we going to allow ourselves to crumble into superstitious faith, trying to twist God's arm just to give us the creature comforts that we think we want? We need the glory of Jesus in our life. Without it, we will perish. Without it, there is only destruction. We need the glory of Jesus Christ in our life like a fish needs water. And we cannot manipulate it from him. We cannot twist his arm to give it to us. He has already given it to us in full. By allowing himself to suffer defeat, the accusations of weakness, the scorn of the crowd, and ultimately the pain of death, Jesus has given us his glory in full. And all we need do is reach out by faith and receive it. The challenge to us, Rosalie Church, is to cling to the glorious Jesus rather than trying to use him as some genie in a bottle to get what we want. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing the truths of our Jesus together.